And Andy and Sue Jeffrey are going to read to us from God's Word, first from Isaiah 53, and then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. The Lord says, "It was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants, he will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a piece of honour, a place among great and powerful men. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven."
Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 27 and verses 32 to 44. Jesus is crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine mixed with a bitter substance, but after tasting it, he would not drink it. They crucified him and then divided his clothes amongst them by throwing dice. After that, they sat there and watched him. Above his head, they put the written notice of the accusation against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then they crucified two bandits with him, one on the right side and one on his left. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. "You are going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the God's son. Come on down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders jeered at him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Isn't he the King of Israel? If he comes down off the cross now, we will believe in him. He trusts in God and claims to be God's son. Well then, let us see if God wants to save him now." Even the bandits who had been crucified with him insulted him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, our prayer is simple at this point. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may behold wondrous truth out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the ancient world, crucifixion was the most dreadful way to die. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, spoke of the accursed tree. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, described crucifixion as the most pitiable of all deaths. While the Roman orator and writer Cicero said it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. The very name cross should not only be far from the body of a Roman citizen, but also from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Of course, fortunately for Roman citizens, they were never threatened by this dreadful death, for crucifixion was reserved for slaves and foreigners. Now, there were four different types of cross. There was the crux simplex, which was simply a stake thrust through a man, either thrust through the chest, or more without dignity when you thrust the stake up the anus and out through the mouth. Then there was the crux decussata, the so-called St. Andrew's cross, shaped like a capital X, and on that, the victim could be stretched either the right way up or upside down. And we know that Jesus endured neither of these two forms of crucifixion because he carried a crossbeam to the way of execution. So this means that he was crucified either on a crux commissa or a crux immissa. The crux commissa involved fixing the crossbeam on top of the upright, making a T-shape. But the Gospels tell us that above the head of Jesus, there was an inscription which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So it makes it much more likely that Jesus died on a crux immissa. There the crossbeam was fixed a third of the way down. And I believe it was on a kind of cross of this type that Jesus died. And forget some of the pictures that you see of the crucifixion, because the cross would not have been very high. It would not lift the feet of the victim more than a foot or two above the ground, and normally a cross was no higher than 7 foot. And that Jesus was not lifted far off the ground is shown by the fact that a soldier could reach his lips with a short stick, on which we read was a sponge soaked in cheap wine. Sometimes wild beasts were let loose on the victim as he hung there. What a fate to have your entrails torn out while you were being crucified. Yes, crucifixion was a dreadful way to die. No wonder Matthew tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus anticipated his death, grief and anguish came over him. And no wonder Jesus then went on to pray, "My Father, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering from me." What guts! What love for me and for you we see there at the cross. But there was more to crucifixion than hanging on a cross. The process of crucifixion began with a whipping or a ritual flogging. Now, Matthew doesn't go into any details. He simply tells us in verse 26 that after Pilate had set Barabbas free, he had Jesus whipped. But we know from contemporary records that the whip was normally made of leather thongs, and at the end of which there would be pieces of bone or metal. And Jesus' back would have been ripped into pieces by the merciless whipping. And then to add to the agony of Jesus, Matthew tells us that Pilate's soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and placed it on his head. Again, we have to put aside some of the images we have of the crown of thorns, which time and again in pictures is simply some twigs. Whereas actually the crown would have been made of great jagged spikes from the date palm. These spikes or thorns could be up to 12 inches in length, and they were notorious for inflicting pain. And what's more, such long thorns or spikes would have given the effect of a starburst around the head of Jesus, in imitation of the likeness of deified rulers on the coins of that period. So there was the whipping. There was the putting on of the crown of thorns. And then the prisoner was marched to the place of execution. And for Jesus, that meant going to Golgotha, the so-called place of the skull. Why the place of the skull? Well, the site may have appeared similar to a skull because it was a rounded knoll rising from the surrounding surface. Indeed, some have suggested that the entrances to cave-like tombs on the hill may have supplied the knoll with face-like aspects. And as Jesus made his way to Golgotha, he was forced to carry his cross, or rather, forced to carry the cross beam, because the main vertical was already there. That Jesus was no superman is shown by the fact that he was unable to carry his own cross. After the whipping, the weight was just too much. So Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry it for him. And as I mentioned last week, Africans are very proud of this fact, that it was an African who first bore a cross for Jesus. On arrival at the place of his execution, the victim was then stripped of his clothing. And at last Sunday morning's all-age service, we looked at the way in which the soldiers divided Jesus' clothes among them by throwing dice. Incidentally, the Roman practice for crucifixion was to strip the victim of everything, underpants included. There was no place for modesty. Crucifixion was meant to be degrading. And for Jews, this was particularly so, because unlike some Greeks, they had a horror of nudity. Yes, almost certainly, Jesus died totally naked. And then, being stripped of the clothing, came the only time of mercy in the whole agonizing process. Sometimes the victim was knocked unconscious before he was actually affixed to the cross. But amongst the Jews, it was the custom to offer the victim a cup of drugged wine to dull the pain. So Matthew tells us that they offered Jesus a wine mixed with a bitter substance. But Jesus refused it. And perhaps for the sake of the penitent thief, it was well that he did. But whatever, Jesus was in complete possession of his faculties as he faced the full rigor of that most agonizing of deaths. Then, after sedation, came the affixing to the cross. They crucified him, says Matthew. But he doesn't tell us how they did it. Now, there were two ways in which they did it. Sometimes the victim was just tied to the cross, with his hands and arms outstretched, but more usually nails were driven through the hands of the prisoner, or actually not so much through the hands, through the wrists. Nails through the palms of the hand would not carry the weight of the body. And of course we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross because of the later story of Thomas. For Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Unless I see the scar of the nails in his hands and put my finger in those scars and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Crucifixion was excruciating. Indeed, our word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Nails were driven through the places where the most delicate nerves and tendons are. And the result was that every smallest movement of the body was agony. The longer a man hung on a cross, the more inflamed his wounds became. And the position in which a man hung affected the natural flow of blood in his body. The blood flow was constricted, and the blood vessels, especially in the head, became distended with accompanying agony. And yet, surprisingly, we read nothing in the Gospels of this agony. Instead, Matthew, as the other three gospel writers, simply states, they crucified him. This caused one of the greatest Roman Catholic New Testament scholars to ask, in all comparable literature, has so crucial a moment ever been phrased so briefly and uninformatively? But even more amazing is the fact that there was no word of protest, no cursing, no screaming past the lips of Jesus. The only cry he made was a cry to his Father, my God, why did you abandon me? We can only guess at his agony of body, mind, spirit. Again, what guts. What love for you and me. My third point is this, that Jesus died not alone. he died with two others. Matthew tells us they crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. Who were these bandits? The New International Version calls them robbers, but actually a better term is terrorist. For theft itself was not a capital offence, but terrorism, traditionally known as insurrection, was. In other words, these were men of violence, with blood already on their hands. They were the paramilitaries of their day, rough and ready men who were happy to stick a dagger into the back of a Roman and weren't too much concerned if they stuck the knife into the wrong person. It was with such men that Jesus was crucified. Later Christian tradition gives these men names. Some old Latin versions, for instance, of Matthew 27, call them Zoatham and Camma. But the truth is that we do not know who they were, apart from the fact that they were men of violence. And these two men were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. A bit reminiscent, is it not, of the story of the mother of James and John, who asked that her sons might be one on his right and the other on his left when Jesus was enthroned as king. There it was a position of honour, but here a position of dishonour. And this, incidentally, is precisely why Jesus was crucified with these two men. The triple crucifixion was not accidental, but deliberate. It was deliberately arranged to further humiliate Jesus. Because by crucifying Jesus along with these two men of violence, the authorities of the day wanted to emphasize that Jesus too was but a common criminal. And as far as they were concerned, Jesus was no better than the other two. He deserved to die. And to add to all the pain and the humiliation, there then was the scoffing and the mocking. It was a threefold mocking, according to Matthew. First, the people passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus, saying, "Save yourself if you're God's son. Come down from the cross." Then religious people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they jeered at him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself." And finally, the two bandits either side, the two terrorists, said the same kind of thing. We read they insulted him in the same way. How terrible that must have been. I mean, there was Jesus going through immense physical pain for the sake of others, but instead of being grateful, they couldn't have cared a tinker's cuss for what was going on. They laughed at his plight. And ironically, of course, Jesus could have saved himself. He could have walked away. As Jesus has said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I could call on my Father for help, and at once he would send me more than 12 armies of angels." But Jesus didn't call on his Father. And as a result, we have here what has been called the second greatest miracle of the gospel, superseded only by the resurrection itself. The miracle being that Jesus could have walked away, but didn't. Again, what guts, what love for you and me. And my final point is that actually the cross was the only way to die. Or at least the only way to die if Jesus was to deal with the mess that we've made of our world. On reflection, it is highly symbolic that Jesus, who had been known as the friend of sinners, died alongside two criminals. You know, prior to the cross, when Jesus was wandering around Galilee, he'd associated himself with crooked businessmen and women of dubious virtue, people who would never have darkened a place of worship. And now on the cross, Jesus was again associating himself with two people who would never have darkened the door of a place of worship. Two criminals, two lawless men. In the equivalent passage in Mark's Gospel, some manuscripts add these words: "In this way, the scripture came true which says, 'And he shared the fate of lawbreakers.'" The scripture in question is Isaiah 53, where we read of the suffering servant: "He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven." But the sinners in question for whom Jesus died were not just those who broke society's laws, but those who break God's laws. And of course, in that category, all of us are to be found. Now, apart from an odd speeding offence or so, I guess we may not have broken the laws of the state. And we may not be a Vicky Price or a Chris Hune, let alone a serious criminal. And yet the reality is that in one way or another, we have all offended against God's holy laws. In one way or another, we have all failed God. And in a way that ultimately defies all understanding, Jesus, who was without sin, identified himself on the cross with people like you and me. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he took the place of many sinners and went through hell for you and me. Or to quote Isaiah again, he willingly gave his life that we might be forgiven. Here is good news. Jesus died that we might live. He died that we might have a new start, free from the past, with the hope of a new life to come, live with God himself. There is good news, wonderfully confirmed in the resurrection of Easter Day. Again, what guts, what love for you and for me. You know the story, but have you reflected on the guts and the love? Let's pray. And let me lead you in two prayers of response. First, a simple prayer of thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, there is so much I do not understand about your cross. But two things I do see: your courage and your love. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And then, if you wish, a further prayer, a prayer of commitment. Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned in my thoughts, words, and actions. Forgive me, I pray. You gave your life upon the cross for me. Gratefully, I would give my life back to you. Come into my life as my Saviour and my Lord, and I will live for you all the remaining years of my life. Amen.